If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 37. And we're going to read verses 1 through 11, although I refer to many other parts of the psalm throughout this morning. Psalm 37. It's been great over the Advent season just to be hearing the scriptures so much as we read the scriptures, and believe strongly in just the reading of scripture in public gatherings is so important, powerful, and effective. Psalm 37, verses 1 through 11. Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. Well, Lord, we thank you for the words of the psalmist. Lord, captures a lot of the emotions of our own hearts. As often we see the wicked prosper, or the way of evil perhaps looks more appealing. But Lord, we pray that we would take these words to heart this morning, that we would wait patiently for the Lord, that our hope would be found in the Lord, and especially this Advent season, as we focus on those words and emotions of hope and faith and waiting and expectation for you to come again. Lord, fill our hearts with a renewed sense of longing for you, longing for your return, and longing to be found ready for when you do return. Lord, bless the insights that we find in your word this morning. Communicate your truth in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, excited to dive into this psalm with you. A little bit of the background behind it. When I was in England for 2 weeks at the end of September, I decided, and sometimes I do this, that what I was going to do was, while I was there, just because I had kind of a, you know, beginning and an end, a little frame there, is I was just going to meditate on the same passage every single morning of Scripture. And I was only going to read that one passage every day for 2 weeks. And I felt the Lord lead me to Psalm 37. And so I just read it every morning, and I prayed through it every morning, and I meditated on it throughout the day, and I memorized portions of it for those 2 weeks. And then when I came back, I began to put a message together based on just some of those reflections. And as I was putting it together, I just kind of realized, you know, some of these themes, they're just going to work perfect for the Advent season. So I kind of shelved that for a little while, and then I came back to it this week. And I'm glad that I did, because some of the words we've been talking about over the last few weeks, the waiting, hope, and faith, they're really front and center in this psalm. And through this psalm, I want to highlight sort of three questions that are crucial to the spiritual journey, and then three sort of corresponding emotions or actions that go with those three questions. And these are on the back of your bulletin on your outline. But the first question I want to explore is how come? And that's sort of the act of lamenting at the state of things, at the injustice in the world, of the ways of the wicked. And then we're going to talk about how long. And this is the act of waiting for the Lord to make things right, for him to come and to establish justice. And then how so? The act of living in hope in the midst of longing. So before we get into each of those, just a few words of introduction about Psalm 37. It's an acrostic psalm, meaning that each stanza, every couple verses, are devoted to each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it just kind of goes, so it'd be the equivalent of, you know, A, B, C, D. And it kind of starts with that. So it's very poetic in nature. And acrostic psalms or acrostic theology sometimes uses independent statements, descriptive statements to make sort of theological declarations about truth. And I love God because he just uses so many different art forms and different literary forms and genres to communicate his truth. And hopefully we still do the same today using different things. But he's a very creative God in the way he communicates his truth. Some of the themes of this psalm, it's a wisdom psalm. It's considered one of the wisdom psalms. Certainly front and center is the protection of the righteous and the inevitable judgment on the wicked. And at its heart, it's really an exhortation to trust in the Lord, to put our full trust in him. It's possibly from an older, more experienced person instructing others. If you look at verse 25, later on in the psalm, he says, I was young, and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging for bread. So we get to kind of sit at the psalmist's feet this morning and hear his wisdom as he was young and now has been old. And these are some of the things that he has learned through probably lots of personal experience. The main themes get laid out at the beginning, really in verses 1 through 11. That's what we read. And then they kind of get repeated or elaborated in different parts of the psalm after that. And so we'll refer to some of those and pick out some of the themes. And I hope that they help you enter into the emotion and the call to living in obedience in this Advent season. So the first question and response for us to consider this morning is how come? How come? The lamenting. Verse 1, do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. The implication, of course, is that this was a problem among those the psalm is addressed to. Just like today, people wondered, why do the wicked seem to prosper? In the Bible, this is known as lament, and it's an important theme, emotion in the Bible. In fact, there's a whole entire book dedicated to it, right, called Lamentations. It's a book full of laments. The words do not fret, they're repeated several times in verse 7, in verse 8. And this kind of tells us that the psalm perhaps was written to, directed to someone who may have come under persecution, who maybe was having doubts, who thinks that God's rule is not effective based on the way things are, based on present circumstance as he sees them in the natural, thinking, where is God? Verses 35 and 36, later on in the psalm, says, I have seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a luxuriant native tree. What a great description. But he's basically saying, it's almost as if the world was designed for the wicked to flourish. He's just giving raw emotion of how sometimes he sees the world. Almost as if it seems like everything's designed for the wicked to flourish. Why is this happening, is what he's asking. Why would the Lord allow this? You know, contemporary questions we could come up with all kind. I mean, you only have to look in your daily life and in our community or people that you know, you would ask these questions. But obviously, even on a global scale, you might think, why is ISIS gaining power and influence? Lord, why would they be flourishing almost, it might seem? But then look at the next verse, after verse 35 and verse 36. He says, but he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. One thing that's important about this psalm is this is a future-oriented psalm. we may say important kind of biblical word that it's eschatological in nature, just meaning it kind of points us toward the future, the thinking about the future. It looks forward to God's ultimate plans, and it's why this psalm really works so beautifully during Advent, because Advent is a future-oriented season. It's one of looking forward to when Christ will come again. Proverbs 24, 19, and 20 has a kind of a similar statement where it says, "Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked, for the evildoer has no future hope, and the lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out." The light or the lamp in the Bible is usually just a metaphor for one's life. Similarly, in Proverbs 13, 9, the light of the righteous shines brightly, but the lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. Let's read verse 2 of our psalm. After he says not to fret about those who are evil, he says, "For like grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away." This kind of fading and withering versus the opposite. I love verse 6, and we'll come back to it a little later too, but versus the righteous, it says, "He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun." So you get the imagery, right? That the wicked is kind of withering. It's growing darker and darker. And the righteous, the Lord is kind of drawing forth, and it's getting brighter and brighter. It's breaking through like the noonday. So they're actually moving in opposite directions. Things aren't always how they appear between the righteous and the wicked. So it's okay to lament. In fact, lamenting is an important spiritual discipline, and I think it's actually something churches don't do enough of or make room for enough. Sometimes we just need to groan in our spirits, those groanings that are just too deep for words, because we feel it. And if you don't feel it, then you're not tapping into the Lord's heart, because the Lord groans as well. We say, "Why, Lord?" We say, "How come?" But it's not a lament devoid of hope. It's not a lament that has no solution or no answer. It's a lament that says, "This is really hard now. In fact, it almost feels unbearable. It seems as if those who trust in the Lord are losing the battle. But I will look to the Lord and his plans." It's that kind of lament. But even with that perspective, the question often comes in the Bible and in our own lives, how long must we wait for the Lord to make things right? And that brings us to our second point, which is how long? And this is the emotion or the action of waiting. One of the best ways to summarize much of the Psalms, much of the literature in the Bible, is a common refrain in the scriptures, and once you know it's there, you'll see it everywhere, which is this: how long, O Lord? This is the cry of the prophets of the Psalms. How long, O Lord? We are instructed in verse 7 of this psalm to wait patiently for him, but of course we wonder, well, how long must we wait? And of course we do not know the answer to that question, but the idea of waiting for the Lord is a huge one in the Bible, essential for our spiritual lives. And waiting is, it's not doing nothing or expecting nothing. Waiting, and the word wait, particularly in the Hebrew Bible, is always an expectant waiting. It is a working confidence that God will provide the meaning and the conclusion to our waiting, that he will finish the story. Waiting is inextricably tied up with hope. You can't separate waiting and hope. And similarly, hope is not wishful thinking. And maybe that's what some people think hope is to Christians, but hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is a sure confidence of what will happen and what will take place. So we hang on to hope during periods of crisis, during disorientation, when the world doesn't seem as it should be, during disillusionment. And hope is kind of the rope that we hold on to. And of course, you only need a rope if you feel like you're falling or you feel like you're drowning. But we hold on to the hope that the Lord gives us. The biblical sort of procedure or program for navigating difficulty in life or this sort of disillusionment, for times of lamenting, of asking how long, is always waiting and hoping. Wait and hope. Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6 says, I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Think of a watchman. He's guarding the walls throughout the night. He knows the dawn is coming, right? He doesn't wait. He's not wondering or hoping that the sun will rise as if it might not ever come. He knows the dawn will come, but at the same time, he cannot force its arrival. He is waiting. He works through the darkness. He stays alert until the light of dawn breaks through. And it's a great metaphor for the Christian life and the hoping and the waiting. Sometimes we grow tired and weary, and we're waiting for deliverance that never seems to come. Like the psalmist in Psalm 69, verse 3 says, I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. And we often feel that way. The eyes are the physical organs in the Bible that are metaphorically associated with hope. Psalm 123, right? I lift my eyes up to the heavens. He's basically saying, I lift my hope up to the heavens where my help comes from. He says, my eyes sometimes feel like they're growing dim with waiting for my God, the longing, the waiting. As a watchman waiting for the morning, we are waiting, our eyes growing tired in the perils of the night, yet we hope and we wait. Waiting and hoping is not dreaming. It's not passive. It's a confident and alert expectation that God will do what he said he will do. Hope is faith with its face turned toward the future, waiting and hoping. And it's a huge act of faith because it does mean that you have to let go of control, that you can't force the dawn to come like the watchman in the night. We wait, we hope, and we trust, and we believe that God is in control. And what are we hoping in? What are we hoping for? What are we waiting and watching for? Of course, we are waiting and watching for what the Bible simply calls that day. That day. That great day of the Lord. When he comes again. When God will be all in all. When he will set all things right. Then that day was set in motion when he came the first time. The inauguration of his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven began at the birth of Jesus Christ. And it continues and it's growing, and we're moving toward that ultimate end of his second coming, which is the great day of the Lord. Acts 17:31 says that he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. There is a day. It has been set. He will bring his justice. And we hope, because we know that justice delayed right now, which is what we feel, is not justice denied. In fact, in his great mercy and compassion, he is waiting. And he is giving people more chances to come to him. Our watching, our waiting, and hoping is based on the conviction that God is actively involved in his creation and the work of redemption. But you might say, well, how do we act until that day? And this is where the psalm is really so instructive. For it does not just instruct the reader to sit back and wait and do nothing. That's not the application. His first words after assuring the reader in the first two verses that the wicked will not always prosper is this. In verse 3, he says, trust the Lord and do good. Trust the Lord and do good. In a way, kind of as we cry out, how long, to the Lord, sort of that eschatological groaning within our hearts. It's a cry of hope that there is a better life, a better way coming. But in a way, it's possible that God's response back to us is actually quite similar, which is, how long will we persist in contributing to the groaning, in contributing to the injustice, and not stepping forward in courage and faith? He might be saying, how long back to us? See, as we live in these in-between times, between Christ's first advent and his second advent, the time lag between the promise and the fulfillment, the moment between the disorientation and the reorientation, as we live, we show our hope and our faith by how we live, working with the Lord and moving things toward his ultimate end. And that's why you heard the reading from John the Baptist this morning, the text for this morning, right? Is that our works are the fruits of what we believe, and we bear fruit worthy of repentance. And the psalmist is kind of saying the same thing. Trust in the Lord and do good, because they go hand in hand. And that brings us to the last part, which is how so? The living. Living in hope while in the midst of lamenting and longing and waiting. How then do we live? How do we live in this in-between time between Christ's first and second coming? When our hope is sure and confident, then really our future hope, it begins to affect our present hope, that is, how we live in the present world. Our future hope does not disengage us from this world. We don't just sit back and wait for things to come as if we're just hanging on until we escape the world. That's not how the Bible ever describes it. Rather, it actually energizes our work for God's kingdom in the present. This is sort of the whole thesis behind N.T. Wright's book, Surprised by Hope, and how hope, that future hope, affects present hope and present living. Hope, when understood and practiced rightly, it produces perseverance in the present in well-doing. And if not, then it's not really biblical hope. It's just more that wishful thinking. It's that kind of just waiting to escape this world, which the Bible does not teach us, but rather that we are working with God and establishing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And that's why trust in the Lord is connected with and do good. Doing good is a sign, the fruit of our trust in what the Lord is and will do. And when our trust wavers, our good works waver, because we lose sight of the ultimate end. So what are some of the implications for how we live? What are a few things Psalm 37 teaches us? Just quickly, three ways it teaches us to live in these in-between times. And this is some of this is sort of almost a summary of some of what we said. But number one, we live dependently. We live dependently on the Lord and on the Holy Spirit, where we realize, I can't do this alone. I can't do this on my own. Holy Spirit, help me. You know that I'm weak. You know that I'm prone to give in to despair. Maybe it's just me, but I'm very prone to just give in to despair. But we renew our hope. We live dependently on the Holy Spirit. Verses 4 and 5, they're kind of parallel passages. They sort of say the same thing in different ways. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Heart in the Bible is always the inner longings and desires of our life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your inner longings. Take delight in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. And I've said this before, of course, if we take delight in the Lord, the desires of our heart will be the desires of his heart. So, of course, he'll give us the desires of our heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. So we're committing, and we're delighting in him. We're trusting, and he will do this. We commit all our living to the Lord. We delight in him as we labor. And then what happens is, back to that verse 6, he will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. He will draw out all that is and was good from your life, and it will shine like the noonday sun. But of course, it's not your righteousness that shines, right? It's the righteousness of Christ. And the psalmist hints at this in verse 39. It says, the salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. He is our righteousness. He imparts it to us, and that is what bears good fruit in us. That is where all the good comes from, is from Jesus in us. All good comes from him. So we live dependently on the Lord because we cannot bear fruit apart from the vine, committing our way to him, asking for his good work through us. So we live dependently. Number two, you can't avoid this if you read through the psalm, we live generously. It's an important theme in this psalm, an important contrast. In fact, I would say the main contrast outside of kind of the trusting, the hoping, the realizing what will happen one day, the main contrast in this psalm between the righteous and the wicked is generosity. Look at verse 21 as well as verses 25 and 26. It says, the wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous, they give generously. Verse 25 and 26, I was young and now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, their children begging for bread. They are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be a blessing. We like verse 25, I've never seen the righteous forsaken or begging for bread, but we leave out verse 26. Who are the righteous? Well, they're the ones who are always generous, and they lend freely, no expectation for return. They lend their time, their talents, their efforts, their love, their money, all these things. They lend them freely. They live generously. Those are the ones the Lord takes care of. Verse 21 is really, it's a taking, an accumulating spirit, right? The righteous borrow, they do not pay back. They're taking and accumulating. But the generous, it's a giving spirit because they lend freely. No expectation for return. No having to pay back. And we live like this because we trust. All comes back to trust. Because we believe the Lord takes care of us. And we believe we're investing in things that matter in the end. In fact, several verses in this psalm, but verses, for example, 14 and 15, talk about bringing down, the wicked bring down the poor and the needy. They slay those who are upright. Their sword will pierce their own hearts. Their bows will be broken. Basically, that God, the psalm teaches us and the Bible teaches us all over, that God keeps track of economic injustices that take place and who's involved in them and how it is. He keeps track and it matters to him greatly. And there will be a day of reckoning for how we deal with economic injustice in big and in small daily ways. So as Christians, we should always be looking for ways to be ever more generous, to lend freely, to do these things. I encourage you, let 2016 be a year for you of increased generosity, because it's a sign of your trust and it's a part of the fruit that you're called to bear. And I'll probably talk some about this in January, but you know, Hannah and I have been sitting down and reconsidering our budget for 2016 and wondering, how can we be even more generous? Lord, how can we lend more freely? How can we do? And we've done some strategic things to make sure we're giving even more in 2016 and that we're investing in good things that are going on. Some of it's because we're so excited about some of the things going on here, how as people have begun to be more generous in giving, say, to the care fund here above their tithes, and we've been able to do some things that have been able to bless others in the community and be able to do some different things. And in fact, we've seen some connections that have been made through those sorts of things. So things like that, where we're able to lend freely. Or as a board, we kind of went back over our missions commitment. And in fact, we've added a little bit for 2016 because I'm trusting that this is going to be a year of generosity. And I can say that Hannah and I we're upping our commitment and our part in that. That we're going to lend freely and generously. And make sure there's as little inequality as possible in our Christian community and in our general community as well. So that's one of the main points in the psalm, really, between the righteous and the wicked, is living lives of generosity toward others. So we have the perspective as we read this psalm that it will not always be this way, the effects of the fall, the oppression of the poor. But we need to remember that it also lends itself to that it ought or should not be this way now as well. There's an implication for the teaching of the psalm. And then lastly, and really just a summary in a way of everything we've said so far, we live patiently with hope. We live patiently with hope. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. And why do we not fret? Because we know that the Lord will make things right. Because then in verse 9 he says, for those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. And then the last verse of what we had read, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. The motif of inheriting the land is key. That's just sort of the main metaphor for entering into the blessing of God, particularly in the Old Testament. It's a key word. And it talks about how we will inherit the land and the promise of the land as we remain faithful and we remain righteous. In fact, it says that we will delight ourselves in an abundance of peace. In the Hebrew, Rav Shalom, abundance of shalom. And shalom just means God bringing everything to life, bringing his flourishing, everything being done in his way. And that's what we desire. That's what we long for. That's what we're waiting for, to inherit the lands, the new heavens, the new earth, enjoying the blessings of the Lord and that ultimate promised land. And that's the ultimate hope of those who wait for the Lord, that we will be with him, we will reign with him. That longed for ideal, the land of God, where he rules and reigns over everything and becomes all in all. Last verses I want to look at is just 16 and 17. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked, for the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Similar themes is that, you know, at some point, all that will be left will be the Lord. So you better be holding on to him, because that's all that there's going to be. If that's all that's left, then having the Lord on your side is really all that matters in the end. So we wait for the day when he will be all that remains and all that matters. So it's okay to lament, to ask, how come? But then we posture ourselves in waiting, even as we cry out, how long? But then we renew our hope and humbly come in faith and ask the Lord, how so? Lord, how are you asking me to live in light of the hope that I have? Are you hoping in him with every part of your being? Are you waiting for him? Through a song that's about the play, we're just going to take a few minutes to hopefully cement what we've talked about, to reaffirm that all our hope is in him, even as we wait for him to come again.